Are we on? We're on. Welcome back, my friends. We are continuing our study of soul rehab, Igeres HaTshuva, also sometimes called Sha'arei Tshuva of the Alter Rebbe. And here, the Baal HaTanya, the Alter Rebbe, seeks to clarify for us the deeper meaning of Tshuva. But there are no jingles in Chabad doctrine. There are no little two-word answers or three-sentence explanations. If we are to understand the true essence of tshuva, why it is that we refer to life's pursuit as tshuva u'maisim tovim, as return, which makes even mitzvot into good deeds, so to speak. The notion of tshuva being that which fuels our spiritual pursuit and journey and fulfillment, that really needs to be understood. It can't simply be translated as regret for having done the wrong thing and resolve for doing the right thing. Because then again, how many times can you do tshuva? You did something wrong, you regret that you did that, you're not doing it anymore. Why is it something that requires a continuous and an ongoing effort? And why is it that Mashiach's great achievement is going to bring tzaddikim to a level of tshuva? Tzaddikim, proverbially speaking, or literally speaking, never sinned. And so many other questions like this. So the Alter Rebbe, in order to give us a better understanding of the meaning of tshuva, he sets out in the fourth chapter of Tanya on a journey. In the fourth chapter of Igeres HaTshuva, he begins by telling us that there is a lower tshuva and a higher tshuva. It's connected to this Kabbalistic notion of tshuva being a comprising of the letters Toshuv Hei, and that this is connected to the tetragram, the ineffable name of God, known as Havaya. We don't actually pronounce it properly. Two Heys, and then there's this Tosh of Hey returning the lower Hey and the higher Hey. He introduces us to Tshuva Eloh, Tshuva Tator. And in order to understand that, we go on a journey into the soul. What makes the soul a soul? How and why is the soul unique? What makes it special? And the Alter Rebbe began to demonstrate how the soul is euphemistically created through God's breath, Vayipach be'apav nishmas chayim. God breathes a soul or blows a soul of life into the human's nostrils. But that language isn't matched anywhere else in the Torah's description of creation. With regard to the rest of creation, the buzzword is Vayomer. God spoke. And of course, as the Mishnah puts it, Ba'asara ma'arot, with 10 sayings or utterances. Nivra ha'olam, the world was created. So everything from the celestial heights to the terrestrial depths, everything was created by virtue, obviously a metaphor, by virtue of God speaking. God spoke these things into being, but there's one thing that God didn't speak into being. Instead, God blew it into being. And that's best understood in the image of the Zoharic terminology, that the blowing comes from somewhere deep within. It's as if God blew himself into us. And that leads us in the direction of understanding that we are actually a piece of God. God created the world. He endowed a piece, proverbially speaking, of the divine in us. Now, of course, all of this is designed to help you and I understand what tshuva is, because in order to understand what tshuva is, we really first need to understand what the neshama is. We need to understand what's so unique and special and different about the souls that God endowed us with, and why tshuva is the greatest gift. So we're created in God's image, and what in heaven does that mean? God has no corporeality. God has no physicality. In fact, ascribing any such characteristics to God, besides being absolutely preposterous and ridiculous, are heretical from a Jewish perspective. So why is it, or how is it, that we could be created in God's image if we are defined by our corporeal existence? We are finite little creatures, and yet we're being described as in the image of God or God-like. The Alter Rebbe says that in order to understand this, we need to take a deeper look at the letter Yud-Kei-Vov-Kei, those very letters that spell out the name of God. Because besides just being a handle, if you will, or a way for us to call out to God, the letters Yud Kei Vav Kei actually embody the essence of how divine God interacts, or gives us an inkling into something about God. And of course, he made a very, very careful point of saying that this is not literal. And we cannot take it in its literal iteration in any way, shape, or form, because it's not possible for God to have hands or feet, and it isn't possible for God to have wisdom or intelligence as we know that to be either. God doesn't learn of things. He doesn't get wiser. Experiences don't change him. So the notion of using any kind of human phenomenon, forget corporeality, forget density of bone and plasma, forget about skin and flesh, the notion of anything in our experience being godly is actually ridiculous, because everything about us is finite. Even the largest or greatest or most impressive is still finite, and God is infinite. Yet, we're created in God's image, and Dibra Torah K'Lashem B'nei Adam, God uses human constructions in speech and in metaphor so that we might be able to appreciate or understand something about God. And that enables us to have a relationship with God. And that's what God craves. And that's what religion is all about. Religion is about having a profound relationship with the Creator. And religion purports to be able to give you that ability. I mean, you have that ability, but you don't have the know-how without religion or without Torah. But we'll get back to that a little bit later. Now, much of this is a recapitulation. And if you've been watching over the last couple of weeks, I apologize for boring you. We are in the midst of developing this notion of what is the essence of divinity. And I don't think it's unusual or unreasonable to call it mapping out the godly genome. That's what we're doing. We're going to have this system in place, and then we're going to say that God's genome or DNA has been implanted in each and every one of us. And the tetragram becomes that system, or that becomes that genome per se, in that the yud, as we talked about in the previous class, represents the notion of the idea well, pre-consciousness that comes into a state of consciousness. It's the moment you say, ah, so that's what you mean. Now I finally understand what you were trying to say. When you become aware of something, that first moment of epiphany at which there's this aha. So that's what this was about, even before you really understand it. Because the moment somebody grasps it, he doesn't have it with any kind of clarity whatsoever, and that has to be developed. Incidentally, that first epiphany moment is depicted with the yud, which is just a drop. And we said it even alludes to the notion of something which is higher as well, ratzon, or ultimately that which is the driver and mover. Because if you really want to understand something, then you will. But if you don't want to understand it, no matter how many times it's going to be explained to you, you know what your answer is already. You've already made up your mind. So you're not going to be able to understand something. So if there's no ratzon, you can't really have any chokhmah. And that's why the ratzon is alluded to, as we said, with the thorn or point on top of the yud. Moving from the yud, we went into the hay, and the hay represents the concept of developing an idea, the concept of bina. It has length, it has breadth. It can be appreciated, understood in terminology that can be made personal, that you relate to, and that you can also bring to others. And then we said that the letter vav represents the emotional involvement or engagement, where this idea filters through from being something which is cerebral into something that becomes very personal and emotional. I'm excited about this. Or it's worrying me to no end. I'm filled with a sense of dread and fear, lots of anxiety, or I'm so happy. I'm feeling so uplifted and joyous and buoyant. And then sometimes I'm not happy per se, nor do I have a sense of anxiety or fear of something, but I can be in awe of something and appreciate its beauty. And I can be wowed by something. So it's a good feeling, but it's not exactly my personal happiness. It's a sense of awe, but it's not really connected to anxiety. Reverence, but there's no fear and no concern. That's called Tiferet. Tiferet means to be able to delight in the greatness and the beauty and the magnificence of something. And then we can engage with others, not by giving with them, but by being very aware of them. And we get competitive and we have a drive to win. We want to pull ahead. That's called Netzach. Netzach literally means victory. And it's about the notion of being competitive with those around you. And you have to be keenly aware and kind of connected to those around you to be competitive with them. On the other hand, every one of us has the possibility of kind of shutting everything out and staying focused. This is who I am. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm motivated for. And there's a certain splendor in sticking to your plan. In many, many days, marching in perfect formation, always doing everything exactly as you committed to and as you want to, and having the ability to tune out the white noise and not be fazed by others. And if others disagree or don't appreciate, well, that's their problem, not mine. So this is the notion of Hod. And that brings us down to Yesod, which represents the notion of empathy, being able to relate to somebody, connect to somebody. It's a foundational thing. Incidentally, Yesod is also related to the notion of human intimacy. Represents that lower portion of the body. And this is the notion of being able to fully appreciate and understand somebody else in as much as you're not in competition with them, but you can empathize with them. They are still important to you. And I'm pretty sure this is how far we got. We're on page 188 in Igeres HaTshuva. That's the old page number. I'm using the classic translation in English in front of me. So we have on the bottom, on the Hebrew side, which is on the left, we have the number 360. And on the English side, we have 359. Okay, and that's page 188, which is Tzadik Dalad Amud Beis, the 94th of the Hebrew pages, side 2. And we are right smack in the middle of that page. So this is all near Moses. This will be after we said V'acharkach, and afterwards. Kishenimsheches hamshachas v'hashpozu yeselamata. When you take this preconsciousness, when you take this aha moment, this epiphany, and you begin to translate it into the real world, into my world, into a practical world, into something that can become the stuff of conversation. And it really is using the building blocks of the reality that is in front of me, rather than just being a lofty theory that sometimes I might not even understand. So when I get to that point, we're now using Kabbalistic terminology. When this is brought into revealed worlds. Now, when we speak about God and we speak about angels and we speak about spiritual realities and worlds, there are revealed worlds and concealed worlds, but there's an image, a mirror image within our own lives too. We also have what's called Alman Stimen. We also have a hidden nature about us. Sometimes people didn't know they have an excitement or interest in something until they actually experienced it. Has that ever happened to you? That you tasted something, went somewhere, met someone, studied something, and say, wow, this is amazing, I love this. You have a love for it, but you never even knew you had the love for it. And maybe somebody was gifted in a musical way, but never even knew it until they discovered it. There's a little boy, well, he's probably a teenager already, but I heard him play piano as a little boy named Ethan Bortnick. And this kid was playing extraordinarily difficult pieces at the age of 9 or 10 years old. He was like a whole performer. How did he develop into this wunderkind, this prodigy, musical prodigy? So the story goes that he's like 4 years old, and his parents decided to buy him a little, you know, Fisher toys, those little pianos. And the kid, this four-year-old kid, is sitting in the family room, and his mother's making dinner, and she hears him hears a tune coming out of that, and she assumed that they didn't realize that it actually has a couple of recorded tunes. They thought it was just a little piano. And she came in there and said, there's a button to make mutant noise? He says, no, there's no button. He says, I just made that. You play that? She said, can you do that again? And the kid starts playing the piano. It was clearly very, very gifted. I don't know where he is today. The point is, he didn't know he had that talent. So that was before what we call in the hidden world. And then it came forth. There are heroes, historically speaking. Some of those heroes didn't know they were heroes until they became heroes. They certainly had a predisposition to heroics. And from a spiritual perspective, we are taught that every single member of Am Yisrael actually has a predisposition to spiritual heroics. Ah, the question is, do you harness, channel, or actualize that potential? And when things come from a pre-consciousness level, where I may be aware of something and I have this clarity without really even understanding what that means or why and how I have this clarity, and then it filters through into something which is cogent, something which I can have a conversation about, to the point that now let's do this, let's create a plan of action. Now it's gone from Almond Steeman, from Hidden Worlds, into Almond Isgalion. Kamoi, for example, the Alter Rebbe says, Ha'odom sharoitza legalis chachmas ilachedim. Let's talk about you, or me, or anybody. You have an idea. And maybe it's an idea that came to you. Maybe it's something that you've been nurturing or keeping for a long time to yourself. Maybe you don't even understand what it is you understand right now, or what it is you want. Or maybe you do and are afraid to speak about it because you expect rejection. And nobody likes rejection. But at some point, you decide that you're going to share this idea. So when you decide to share this idea, you're going to reveal this wisdom, this insight, this grasp of a situation, la'achedim, and that happens al yedei, for example, diburei al derech mashal. You could be an author. You could sit in the solitude of your own home or office and you can write a book. Or you can engage with others. You can speak to people. And when you do that, that represents taking something that's in here, in my mind, or in here, in my heart, and sharing it with somebody else. And that is nechlalos v'nirmozes. That is included in, subsumed into, and alluded to in the hamshacha of Isis Vavke, in the Hebrew letters Vav, followed by the He. Why? Ki Havav Meira al Hamshacha Mil Maila Lamata. The Vav, by its very construction, and I hope you all know what a Vav looks like. It's got like a head or a dot, and then on the right side, it has a line that comes down. And in the Vav, in the Sefer Torah, the way it's written in the actual, what we call Stam letters, in the way it's written in Sefer Torah letters, it comes down to a point. And there are different ways of how this is done, but in all systems, it comes down to a point. It comes narrower, it comes down to a point. And the essence of this is the idea that you're drawing down from a loftier place and bringing it down, channeling it down, until you actually have a point of departure, or you're able to puncture the next world, the next realm, so that you can introduce this idea into something else. Oftentimes, a point is what's needed to introduce something into something else. Here's a lousy example. If you want to inject some kind of substance into your body, suppose for a good reason, it's a medicinal thing, you need to get the vaccine they're waiting for. They're gonna have to use a needle. You're not gonna be able to simply drill a hole in your hand and know would that be a very good idea. But you can puncture the outer skin and allow something to flow through. It just needs a tiny dot. That's all it requires. And the Vav represents this thing. So sometimes to pop a very large balloon, you need a very small pin. The Vav represents bringing this down into, so whatever was theoretical can now be introduced into a practical plane. Now it's going to be communicated. You know, sometimes there are ideas that you have that the time hasn't come. Or maybe you don't have the words. You don't have the ability to articulate this appropriately. It just won't sound right. So whether it's time that has to elapse or you that need to get more comfortable with it, at some point we get to the letters of Vav and then that goes into Hey. Ki Vav Meida al Hamshacha Mil Maila Lamata. Vav symbolizes the notion of taking something from one level, a loftier, exalted level, and to bring it down, like the idea of a transmission. The transmission of something from one area to the next, proverbially speaking, from one level to the next. V'gam hamshacha zu ha'idei midas chasde v'tuve. Also, the fact that you are going to engage in sharing this means you're a sharing person. You're motivated to give to others. You don't just want to keep this to yourself. You want others to be aware of it too. V'sha'ar midas av hakadeshas, and all the other midos, and along with the desire that you have to share, which is great, your chesed, along with that has to come an ability to rein in or discipline yourself. You can't just say everything to everybody and expect it to fly. You need to know who is ready or able to hear what. It's called being judicious. So I'm going to choose my words carefully, because there's a reason I've come to this conclusion, and that reason is something that I might not even understand. It includes a lot of moving pieces. But now I want you to be able to have that same appreciation, and in order to do that, I need to be able to take something from my realm, the way I think about it, and enable you to think about it so that you can appreciate and absorb and understand and ingest this idea. And one of the things that's needed is a drive, a desire to share and to give. But at the same time, there's also a need to restrain so that we don't give inordinately. We don't overwhelm people with whatever it is that we want to share, because if it becomes too intense, it becomes too much of self-expression, and people are either turned off or can't understand, can't or don't want to relate. So we need both. In every transmission, in every benefaction, in every giving, both are required, chesed and gvura. Chesed represents the stronger hand. I happen to be right-handed. For a lefty, it would be the other way around. And the weaker hand, which usually for most people is the left hand, represents the notion of parrying or restraining. Now, we should have an abundance of giving and restrain less, but both are necessary. In every transmission, in every benefaction, there needs to be the ability to give and at the same time the ability to restrain. Here's a very, very simple example of this. You have running water? That's great. I'm glad you do. I do too. And the fact that we have running water enables our lives to be a heck of a lot easier than life used to be. Everything from flushing toilets to kitchens that seamlessly are able to have the water that they need, when they need it, in the place they need it. The self-grooming that's required either in the sink or the shower or the bath is huge. We didn't have it till fairly recently. Now, every sink has a faucet, and every faucet has a little screen or a number of screens on the edge of the faucet so that when you turn on the water, it doesn't just begin to fly. Every toilet, you'll forgive me, has a measuring system so that you don't get a deluge of water. There's a small amount of water, the amount of water that's needed to get rid of that ugly stuff. Not too much, because then that'll be all over the floor. Not too little, because, well, you haven't moved it. You want to fill a pot. What are you going to have? An enormous amount of water? It'll overwhelm the pot in a moment and flood the kitchen. So we need to have running water, but at the same time, you need to have that little tap, and you need to have the restraint. Now, it's obvious that having running water is more important than the little constraint, because if you don't have running water, you're not even in the picture, so to speak. There's nothing to speak of. But even after having running water, it's really important to be able to have it in a measured fashion. There you go, a simple example for chesed, the feeling or the force that gives, along with the feeling of gvura, which disciplines, holds back or restrains. And so these are the midot, these are the proverbial midot, and the midot are required for everything to happen. You can't share your ideas without the midot. You have to be able to engage with people. Otherwise, you're just a computer with talking in a metallic voice. In order to actually be able to share things which are meaningful and not over everybody's head, you need to engage. Engagement is key here, because engagement is about midot. Midot are how I relate to others. Whereas the intellect, that's in my own realm, my world. I don't need to engage. I'm thinking. I have ideas. I understand. You don't? Sorry. I understand it. Well, that's nice. Would you like to explain it to me? Would I like to? That's a midah. So if I have that midah and I want to and like to and I'd love to clarify and explain this to you, I also have to be disciplined in my approach so that I don't overwhelm or lose you. And so midot are key or a key component in this notion of transmitting the whatever it might be, let's say it's an idea, from the bearer of the idea to the recipient. And this is alluded to in the letter Hey, because the letter Vav, because the letter Vav has got that head, right? Now it's coming down to its narrow, it's got that point, that dot, but it's coming down to its narrow spout from which it is able to give, to share. Now it's interesting that Vav not only has the shape of being able to put something back into a point after developing it and thinking and developing and analyzing and building the idea, and at some point the person spends the whole life analyzing and thinking and rethinking, and they never get anywhere. And they never get to share the idea because they're still thinking about it. So at some point you got to leave the world of Bina behind and go into Vav. And then what you want to do is go back to a point. So what's your point? It began with a point or a flash of light, and then I developed that in such marvelous ways, in length and breadth, and it's a whole 3D reality. Fantastic. Now, take everything you understand, everything that you've personalized, everything that you relate to, and now explain it to me. But before you do that, you better know exactly what you want to say, and you better boil it down into a simple point. Sometimes I'll work on a sermon, and I'll take an idea and I'll research it and I'll think about it and I'll discuss it and I'll think about it more and then I'll look elsewhere. I could put hours and hours into a sermon sometimes. But you know what? In the end, I need to be able to take the profundity of whatever it is that I've discovered or the idea that I've been able to develop and put it into a few short words, or I lose my audience. Now, here in these YouTube classes, it's different. We're in this journey together. And if you don't understand something I said, well, it gets uploaded later. You can just listen again and then again. But sermons are on Shabbos and Yom Tov, and you don't get a chance to sit and listen. And it's spoken in a different way. It's not as cerebral. It's more of an emotional thing, because a drasha, a sermon, is designed to be able to stimulate the emotions. It's designed to uplift people, to give them a sense of greater buoyancy, optimism, or sometimes urgency. Sometimes it's to make them aware of something they should be anxious about and say, oh boy, I've got to deal with that. It's supposed to be a motivator. It's supposed to touch people's emotions. And the only way you can touch people's emotions really effectively and truly is, first of all, have something real to say. And that requires a lot of work in developing an idea. But then you got to take the idea and put it back into a simple point. I think it was Winston Churchill who once said that he went to his house of worship. He wasn't Jewish. And there was a sermon. Not only rabbis give sermons. And when he left on the Sunday afternoon, somebody said to him, Mr. Churchill, were you at the house of worship today? And he responded in the affirmative. And they said, was there a sermon? And he said, yes. What did he say? And he said, the preacher, he was speaking about sin. Okay, what did he say? He was basically against it. And from the time I read this, I started to rethink of what I do with a sermon. And I oftentimes forget this lesson. I think that's my biggest problem. Because all people are going to walk away with is a point. And if you want them to walk away with that point, you're going to have to say it in several ways and illustrate it through a number of different things, like maybe a story or a narrative, or an idea, or a parable. But they're only going to walk away with an idea. When you're trying to convey something to others, you need to know exactly what it is you want to convey. And that represents going from the yud to the hey, which is so developmentally beautiful, but then taking all of that development and bringing it back to a point. Incidentally, that process in Hasidic terminology is known as chacham bebina. It's almost like getting back to where you started. But it's very different. Because initially, when I had that yud, that point, that first epiphany, I didn't even understand what I understood. And now I really understand it. The fact that I can put it into a few words means I really understand it. Now, learning is not supposed to be about a few words. We're learning now. I don't want to speak only a few words. And I hope that you don't want to just hear a few words. You want to really understand this. But the litmus test of whether you and I really understood this is if we can make a point out of it, and maybe share a point with somebody at some point, no pun intended, then we really understood it. And that conveying or giving over, bringing in into the next realm, represents the idea of the Vav. And it's fortuitous that the Vav is the number six. That's the gematria of Vav. It's the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this Vav is also alludes to the notion of Mispar Shesh Shebepasuk, then the verse that describes or spells out for us the various different midot, or attributes, of the divine. L'cha Hashem, to you God, Hagedula, the greatness. Hagedula, the greatness, refers to the idea of chesed, great, giving, benevolent, open-handed. And then Hagvura, what is discipline, restraint, and so on and so forth. Ad until L'cha Hashem, to you God, Hamamlocha, to you God, dominion, v'chulu. But the Alter Rebbe is quick to point out, V'loy ad bechlau, to you God is dominion. However, that is not inclusive. It's not inclusive of dominion itself. That's, as we say, the six midot, which are also in Kabbalistic and Hasidic terminology known as Zoh, Zayin Aleph, an acronym for Ze'er Ampin, or a small amount of face or personality, because the emotions are not nearly as profound as the intellect, which is called Arich Anpin, a large face per se, or a lot of personality, a lot of revelation of self, whereas Midot aren't as revealing of self, aren't as profound. So we have Ze'er Anpin, which is Vav, six Midos, Chesed, Gevura, Tiferes, Netzach, Chod, and Yesod, and then there's an interregnum, a break, a jump, we move into Malchut. L'cha Hashem HaMamlacha. The notion of divine dominion, that's called Dvar Hashem, or the Word of God. Ah, the Word of God. What does this mean? Well, what the Alter Rebbe essentially is doing here is says we know there's something called Malchus. We know there's something called God's dominion. But we also know that God doesn't sit in a palace or have a throne, or really have governance in the literal sense, as does a mortal king of flesh and blood or a mortal queen. So what does it mean when we ascribe the terminology of royalty, of majesty, of kingship? What does it mean? What does it mean when we say that God's is the dominion of this world? I'm glad you asked. I mean, there are various terminologies that are used in Torah to help explain the notion of what is Malchus. One of the most, if not the single most common expression to describe Malchus is the notion of Dibur, of speech. As we see that it says, Malchus is Dvar Hashem. And here we have a quick little quote, and the quote says, from the scripture, it says, in the Book of Chronicles, it says, Ba'asher Dvar Melech Shalton. Pardon me, this is Kohelet. This is from Dvar Melech Shalton. So in Kohelet, in Ecclesiastics, Shlomo HaMelech says, the word of the king, that rules. His word rules. And this is Nichlelet, this is included, Vinir Mezer, this is alluded to, hinted at, Ba'ois Hei Achreina Shel Shem Havaya, in the last Hei of Havaya. Okay, what does this mean? What does it mean, the king's word rules? Suppose you were to describe a person, the virtues of a person. Say, this is a person who is wise, a person who is intuitive, a person who is profound, a person who's thoughtful, a person who's creative, a person who's able to marshal the powers of intellect to solve problems and to open doors and clarify things to others. Who did I just describe? I described a very smart person, a certain kind of smart person, but a very smart person. What if I say that somebody is a person who's loving, giving, benevolent, sweet, nice, caring, sensitive. Who am I describing? I'm describing a person with a particular emotional temperament. Those are virtues, by the way, for the most part. It's good to be benevolent. It's nice to be nice and to give and to share and to care. These are good things. If I describe a person as disciplined, extremely focused, exacting, precise, measured, a person who doesn't miss opportunities and also plans carefully ahead, who am I describing? I'm describing a person with a certain temperament or emotion. Now, imagine I'm in the business of matchmaking and say, okay, here's a fine young woman, a fine young man. This woman is easygoing, happy-go-lucky, very giving, caring, and sharing, very, very songful, joyous, happy. And here's this boy. Okay, let me look at this. He's very withdrawn, disciplined, highly focused, extremely rigorously methodical. Good shidduch? I'm not so sure. Probably not. Why? They share nothing in common. There needs to be commonality. A proper match does not mean that both have to be exactly the same. In fact, it's nice when one complements the other and one has what the other doesn't. So if one partner is very creative in their thinking and the other is more methodical in their thinking, but they're both thinkers, you have a meeting of minds. But if one does not like to think, they're not a thinker. They don't like to learn. They don't like to open a book. And the other one is a bookworm who loves to read and think. They're not going to have anything in common. That's what you call a bad match. Pants and skirts doesn't really work. Of course, there are lots of other things that go into this. But and then there are people who are competitive, people who are motivated, people who are, shall we say, go-getters. You know, it's like some people call them, they jog, they're joggers. And then there are people who are not motivated. Till they do something takes forever. They're not the people who have a tremendous drive to them. Just different temperaments of different people. Now let me ask you a question. You're all thoughtful, smart, intuitive. Which of these people is the perfect king or queen? Which of these people? The answer is you can be a king or a queen. You can be a person who's responsible for dominion that has any of measure of temperaments. What if somebody is regal, queenly, kingly? They have this wonderful bearing about them. And they have many, many virtues, a huge amount of virtues. But nobody's listening to them. And they have no influence over anybody. And they certainly have no dominion or governance. Would you call that a king or a queen? I'd say if you do, you must have a fantastic imagination. Of course they aren't. What makes a king a king? What makes the royal a royal is the fact that the royal is calling the shots. So somebody is not so intuitive, but they're able to make decisions really well. What will they do if they end up in the position of leadership? They're going to get a good advisor. They're going to get somebody who's really intuitive so that they can listen and glean from their wisdom. And what if they're lacking in empathy? That's not who they are. And they know this. They know that they have a little bit of an ivory tower disconnect. That's part of their personality. But they're a good person. And now they've become responsible for people. And he says, this is not me. I don't know how to be responsible for. I don't know how to be empathetic. What will they need? They'll need empathetic people around them. In the end, the one who's responsible will still be responsible. The one who's responsible just needs to be capable, needs to get the job done. First and foremost, needs to know how to say it. Needs to have the courage and gumption to say, to give the order. But none of the particular qualities or attributes are necessarily the attribute that's required for Malchus. And here's how Chassidus talks about Malchus. It says that Malchus is leslo migar maklum. Malchus does not have any particular temperament attached to it. It is not a midah like chesed or gvura, teferes and netzach. However, malchus elevates them all. That is to say, if a person is smart or intuitive, when they become responsible, they become that much smarter and more intuitive. Do you know why? Because they have to be. And when they're disciplined, and when they're careful and rigorous and methodical, when they're in a situation where they're responsible now, all of a sudden, that sort of animates and activates their talents and abilities. And now they're even more meticulous. And now they're planning maybe decades in ahead, but because they're responsible. Do you know, I think, the most powerful experience for a teenager to experience is? Most powerful thing, the greatest way for a teenager to mature, give them responsibility. When a teenager goes off to summer camp and becomes a counselor or a teacher, a guide, they mature overnight because they have to, because that's the nature of responsibility. And if you want to change people, you give them responsibility. Not every camp counselor is an amazing leader. Not every learning teacher is a phenomenal communicator. It's camp. But it's responsible. You give them responsibility. It is said that the single most profound experience for any human being is parenthood. Why? Because you become responsible for another human being, lock, stock, and barrel, 100%. And it's transformative. I'll never forget the first time I held my firstborn in my hands. You're looking at this thing and it's your baby. You're their daddy. You're their mommy. They look at you. You are their everything and you will do anything for them. It's a transformative kind of experience. Those are all different forms of malchus, really, on some level. Interestingly, malchus very often is invoked in feminine terms because motherhood is much more profound than fatherhood. A mother is much more giving. A mother is much more devoted. The mother literally gives her very body away for this child. So when we talk about responsibility, we talk about dominion, it's about Dvar Melech. You got to give the order. As the king can give orders, the king is a king. If the king or queen can't give orders, nobody's listening. You can have all the regal bearing in the world. You can be endowed with all kinds of intelligence and emotional excellence. But if you can't give the order, you're not a king. Simple as that. And this is represented with the idea of Dvar Melech Sholtan. It's the king's word that ultimately establishes dominion. Moving right along, the Alter Rebbe says, Ki pnimius ha-mokar ha-dibur. This is Ki midas malchus yisbarach Dvar Melech Sholtan. It's alluded to with the hey, because pnimius ha-mokar ha-dibur, because the inner rhythm of speech, Hu ha-hevel ha-ilumei ha-lev. This is about the breath that is, so to speak, coming out from the inside. And when the breath, though, the air is coming out from the inside, mischalek lehei meitzayis ha-peh, it then divides into five different methodologies, five different ways that we can allow air out. I'm not talking about a guttural scream, but there are different ways we express ourselves. And for example, it's brought down in our Torah tradition that the letters Aleph, Ches, He, and Ayin all come mehagoren, they come from the throat. It's a throaty sound. And then Havoras, He, and so on and so forth. So different letters or different expressions. There are five, broadly speaking, five different ways in which sounds can be made. The letter He, yeah, the Gematria is five. The Gam Havoras, He. Hey is a letter which is a hevel levad, it's just breath. It doesn't actually have a specific sound attached to it. It's called Kamisha Kosov, like it says in the Akdamas, it's an osa klila, it's a light letter, a light expression. The lesbe mamasha, it's got no density. There's nothing to it. It's just a breath. So where are we going with all this? The point was we were mapping out God's genome. That God, so to speak, functions in Yud, Ke, Vav, Ke. And along with think about everything we've learned in the last two classes about Yud, Ke, Vav, Ke. That is the essence. That's, if you will, you want an image, a picture, you want a way to describe or understand God, I just gave it to you. The Alter Rebbe says, you got to be kidding. You're talking about breath, you're talking about speech, you're talking about feelings, you're talking about excitement, exuberance, you're talking about discipline, you're talking about being methodical, you're talking about understanding things and being intuitive. What are you talking about? This is God. God can't do any of those things. Those things are all the byproduct of finity. Finitude necessitates a past, present, and future. And if you once, you can only be in the present so I can have experiences. The experience begins at a certain point and ends at a certain point. And I am different because of the experience. This is who I was prior to the experience. This is who I am subsequent, post-experience. God can't have those things. That makes no sense. Those are not virtues. Those are demerits from a divine perspective. It would not make any sense. So how could we use this terminology? So the Alter Rebbe goes back to something he said before. Ach dibra teira ki l'shem b'nei adam. The Torah uses the construction of human speech. B'shegam, shegam dvar havaya, chav bezeis yisam eschalkes lehei chelke meitzoes, because the Alter Rebbe says, let's be fair about it. After all, the word of God, with its proverbial 22 letters, the Hebrew alphabet, is what separates into the five different articulations, and all beings are created through the Behem Nivra Kol Yitzur. This is, of course, what the Alter Rebbe says in the second section of Tanya, in the 11th chapter, as he explains what Oisiyos are, and explains what the divine expressions, that the word Oisiyos, or Ot, comes from the Hebrew word osa, which means to arrive, and osa, arrive or to appear. And the idea of letters or characters is a way for me to convey things so that they appear. Before it was in here or in here, and when I spoke it, now it's out here. Now you know about it too. And the letter becomes the envelope, the convention through which it's conveyed. I'm able to share with you because I have language, because I have the ability, because we speak a common language. And if you don't speak my language, I have to get subtitles so you can actually hear my voice, but then and know what I'm talking about. Otherwise, if the language is not spoken by you, then the otiyot are not revealing anything. So otiyot reveal, they convey, they transport, they bring an idea, a sentiment, or a feeling from you to the person who's the recipient of those words. And that's how we describe creation. God brings the world into existence. So this is all a euphemism. And because it's all a euphemism, and because it's all a metaphor, and because it's all anthropomorphical, it cannot be taken literally, but at the same time, it must be taken somewhat literally. Why? Why? Because kachamamesh al derech mashal, because this is precisely, exactly what we're talking about, metaphorically speaking. With endless degrees of separation, the nishma sa'adam in the soul of a person. Your genome, my genome, reflection of God's. Let me give you a silly little example. Rav Adin Evan Yisrael used to like to give this example. He says, think of the largest creature, whether it's a sea animal or the largest creature you can possibly think of. Think, make it colorful. Let's talk about a blue whale with hues and colors and shapes. You went whale watching. Then you came home and you draw a little picture in black pen on white paper of a little whale. You're a good artist. You drew exactly the whale you saw. Your picture is about 8 centimeters long. The whale, I don't know, is 80 feet long. 100 feet long. It's just a little inch. Is the whale on your page the same whale that was in the water? Well, on one level, are you out of your mind? This is a little drawing. This is just a little ink on a paper. And that's an actual whale. That's true. But at the same time, suppose you drew it so well that the people who were with you on the whale watch trip said, wow, that's the whale we saw today. It's exactly the same. It's precisely exactly the whale we saw. It is? Yeah. A good picture is going to be precisely what we saw. We talked about mapping out the genome. Let's talk about a map. So you take a map. You're looking at a map of a country. And the map of the country has got little blue lines on it. What do the blue lines represent on a map? little hair lines, blue hair lines. What do they represent? They represent the river, or maybe a creek, or body of water. And then there's like darker parts of the map and lighter parts of the map, and that represents the density of the, or the typography of the land. Suppose the map was precise, exact, Google Maps says. And then at some point it turns from just being a computer image into an actual picture of what you're looking at. And suppose it captured every single nano detail, every detail, every turn, every dimension, everything is captured. Say, this map is exactly, it's an exact replication of the typographical or geographical reality. And you say, what do you mean? It's exact. It's this big. How can it be exact? I'm like, what do you mean? Of course it's exact. I didn't say it is that. It's a map of it. When we say that something, this is exactly what God is, we don't say that God is a person. That's ridiculous. That's idolatry. That's foolish Western idea of superimposing our ideas onto a wall and say, oh, I just created God. I like this. I don't like that. So let me make a God in my image. We don't believe that. We believe God made us in his image. And us in his image mean we are exactly, precisely like God. Exactly, precisely like God? Can you create worlds? Can you be the master of your own destiny? Oh, come on. I didn't say that. I said we're precisely exactly like God. Here's a map. The map is a few inches, a few centimeters. It's a small little map. But it's a map that it's precisely, exactly replicating the reality in miniature, on paper, in image only. Okay, but it's still a precise replication. So when we talk about Yudke Vavke and learn about all the things we learned about, this is exactly how our neshama works. Only neshamas work like this. Angels don't have chachma, bina, das, chesed, gvura, netzach, choy, teferis, yisoy, malachim don't have that. Malachim are single-dimensional creatures. The malach is only, it's an ahava malach, a love malach. It just loves and loves and loves. That's all it knows. It doesn't know how to do anything else. It can't conceive altogether. It doesn't have a mind. It just doesn't have to love. And then the malach of gvura, disciplined. All it knows how to do is restrain. That's all it does. Because it's a malach, not a person. A nefesh, a neshama of a person has the range of possibilities that are divine-like, obviously in miniature. Lahavdla avdolas ein ketz. But at the same time, after saying that it's removed infinite degrees, we use the words kacha mamash. Precisely, exactly so. And that's because that the nefesh adam is bechinas nefesh alikis. Because the nefesh adam is a godly soul, demitechi nafak that was blown, well, from within, from God, as I said in the beginning of the class. Yeshba b'china seichla nelem. So therefore, each and every human being also has what's called hidden intelligence. You have the ability to think about things, and you didn't even know you can grasp these things. You have interests, desires. You don't even know you have them. They're latent. You have an idea. You're aware of something without really being even aware of it or understanding it. It's what we call seichel hanelim. It's merumas. It's hinted at in the Ois Hei. Every one of us has this. We're all the byproduct of our subconsciousness and preconsciousness. We all go through those levels. So every one of us has this, and that's the Ois Hei. Shebekoyche lotze selagilui. That it's potentially capable. It's a latent power. It can be revealed. It can be brought into the open. Say that the example of what's trying to be done here is understanding more about God. That's a great example. I mean, that's what we're trying to do now anyway. So say that's the example here. So I can understand something about God, or maybe a lot of things about God. And then the first time I may have read this in Tanya, and I kind of knew it, but didn't know it. Or I had the ability to know it. I just had to develop this idea. It was Nelam. It was concealed at that time. Each one according to their measure. There are very profound people. They're very simple people. But everyone on some level possesses preconsciousness. Everyone on some level is motivated and moved by a subconsciousness. And that's lefi reichav sichli ubinasi. That will be according to the dimensions of your intelligent abilities. Ukufi asher maimik sichli, but it's not only according to your abilities, your natural organic abilities, it also is the byproduct of your efforts. How hard did you work? How disciplined were you in the pursuit of this knowledge? If you really work at it and you really care about it and you devote yourself to it, you'll be amazed at what you could achieve. So if he's marchiv daite, he broadens his mind and binase and his understanding. Lehizbeinu begdulasi is barach, to contemplate deeply and to understand the greatness of God. Azay meremezes binase, then that very understanding, that very notion of grasping, developing an idea is alluded to in the ois. Hey, did you see that? That whole business we spoke about, God, about yud, followed by hey, and then vav and hey. This idea is you and me. It's actually describing our life. It's describing our consciousness. It's describing our endeavors. Sheyesh lo reichav v'gam meirach. It has breadth. It has depth. Hamoira hamshacham ulmaila lamata, which represents taking ideas from some lofty plane and engaging in transmission into a lower level. Lahilid v'binase v'hizbeinenuse b'gdolos Hashem. So that, at some point, what you know and understand should filter through into what you feel and how engaged you are. Because if you don't know anything about a particular subject, you can't feel for it, you can't get excited about it. But the more you know about it, the more you appreciate it, the more you understand it, the more excited you can get about it. And this is the notion of taking things and transmitting them then from the level of intellect, the level of understanding and analysis, the level of grasp, and then to take it and bring it down into the level of emotion, emotional engagement. So it goes, mibi noseve is ben inuse, from his contemplation and his thought, bigdula sashem, the greatness of God, it filters into ahava v'yira, into a sense of love, exuberance, excitement. I want that. Or I'm in awe. I feel so small. I feel so ashamed. I'm so overwhelmed. I feel tiny. And Tulda Sayin and all the tributaries that run the offspring, the proverbial offspring of this B'mechiv Talumis Libay, where it goes into Talumis Libay, where it goes from the level of first being in a state of hidden, it's Nelam, and then it goes into his Galus Libay. Now it's revealed in my heart. I didn't reveal it for you, but I'm excited about it. It's an emotion that I feel. I'm in awe. And I'm in control of my feelings, and I understand my feelings, and I know what I'm feeling. So it goes from the pre-conscious level into a state of full-blown consciousness and awareness. And that's called Hizgalos Halev. And then, if we're talking about somebody who seeks to serve Hashem, then from the excitement and exuberance, which is called Hizgalos Halev, revealed in the heart, emotions that are engaged, piqued, stirred, and motivated, once we have those emotions up and running, then we have this idea that you actually carry it out in the doing of mitzvahs, and that's bekoil v'dibur o'maisa, either using your words, raising your voice in the service of Hashem, or acting out. And those are the oisias of vav, followed by hey. So this talking about it and speaking and communicating and so on and so forth, and the fervor and the passion, that's all the vav. And the hey is when I actually get it done. V'gam ha'ezbonus lahovin l'haskel ba'mitas v'idolasi ezbarech. This ability to think and know about God. How does this know about God? So, well, I'll figure it out by myself. I'll see how I feel about it. What does it mean to me? That's ridiculous. Who cares what it means to you? What does the Torah say it means? What does God say it means? So when I'm learning Torah, it's what God says it means. And that means the notion of Me'atorah de'oraisa mechochma nafka. That comes from Torah. In the same way, we are in the image of God, that we have Yudke Vavke, that we have this tetragram, this genome that represents the divine, which is in miniature form in us. In the same way, the Torah is also comprised of Bechinas Yud Shel Shem Havaya, and so on and so forth. So basically, there's three things, like the Zohar says, that are connected: God, us, and the Torah. And they're all in the same image. And when we utilize the Torah, through it, we can come closer to God, because that activates and animates our potential. Having learnt Perek Dalet of Igeres HaTshuva, should give a person an understanding of what a neshama is, of who you are, of what you're capable of how and why the notion of created in God's image is quite literal. And that puts us on the threshold of the next step. Now that we know what the meaning of a neshama's cleaving and connection to Hashem is, now we can revisit the concept of sin to understand what we're returning to on the heels of it. And that, my dear friends, will be continued with God's help tomorrow as we will begin to study Perek Hei, the fifth chapter of Igeres HaTshuva. Thanks for joining.